Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Catechumenate on the 9th of March. Today I've got quite a mixed bag of things as we're coming to the end of our Catechumenate. There's quite a few things that loose ends, as it were, to tie up and to talk about. But leading into the commandments. So I hope to deal with various bits and pieces and then deal with the first three commandments, if time permits, which it probably will. The first thing I want to talk about tonight is conscience. Conscience. Now, conscience is a very important player in human behaviour and in uprightness of life. And everybody has a conscience, and it's often described as the voice of God within us. It's part of our reason. We're rational, thinking, reasoning animals. That's what a human being is, a rational animal. And it's part of our ability to reason. There is something within that ability to reason which instinctively knows and tells us that good must be done and evil must not be done. And without people telling us, we know instinctively that certain things are right and certain things wrong. You don't need someone to tell you that you shouldn't push old ladies under buses. I mean, nobody's ever told you that to you, have they? But you know it, don't you? Okay? You know that full well. And so where's it come from? It's part of your reason, it's part of what we call conscience, whereby we know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And it is a very deep-seated sense that we have. And the Church is firmly committed to the belief that it comes directly from God, because we are created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we have this basic rule governing our behaviour. And whenever we disobey our conscience, and we're about to do something, and we think, I shouldn't be doing this. That's your conscience saying you shouldn't be doing it. And if you say, well, I'm going to do it anyway, then you sin. That is the fundamental regulation governing sin. It's to break the law of conscience. And equally, you know, if your conscience says to you that you should do something, you know, if the old lady that was pushed under the bus survived, and she was laid up in bed next door, and she wasn't getting visitors, and you felt I should go and see that woman, take something to eat and drink, and you said, oh, well, let somebody else do it, that would be sin. But in fact, of not doing it, because your conscience has said to you, you should do it, and you've gone against your conscience. So, the importance of conscience is that it enables us, in our basic humanity, even without revelation. Now, we all know what revelation is. We've talked a lot about revelation. God telling us things that we don't know about himself and about his ways. But even without revelation, our lives are governed by God in this way, and therefore it is possible to be upright, righteous, or unrighteous. possible to be a good man or a bad man. Even if you've never heard of Christ or God or whatever. And for those people who haven't received the grace of God's revelation, who've lived their lives in ignorance of Christ or any kind of moral teaching, those people's eternal salvation will ultimately depend on how faithful they were to the voice of God speaking within them, which is conscience. So it's very, very, very fundamental, basic human instinct, moral instinct, which tells us what is right and what is wrong without anybody else having to tell you. And for that reason, because it is the voice of God within us, we can never force anybody to act against his or her conscience. We call that freedom of conscience. That it is morally wrong to force anybody to go against his conscience, because in doing that, you're forcing him to sin. Because he's doing something which he knows to be wrong. That is, of course, within the limits of the common good. You know, someone gets the idea that God, and you get these kind of people who get the idea that God is inspiring them to go and do something, like burn houses down or something. They might feel that's their conscience, that's what God is speaking to them about, but it goes against the common good. It's bad for people. And so on those occasions, it is justified to prevent someone from following his conscience. So it is the fundamental way in which we live an upright life, and it's the way in which we sin. By conscience, obeying it or disobeying it. Now, it doesn't end there, because conscience is this basic gut instinct in us. And like all our other instincts, we have to purify them and develop them and bring them to some kind of order and perfection. And so it is with conscience. Conscience is a basic law written deep within our hearts, St. Paul says. But it has to be formed as well. And that formation of our conscience comes from education. We have to teach one another what is good and what is right and what is proper. Christ came, he was the teacher. And he taught us, for example, that we must love one another as he has loved us. We must treat other people as we would like them to treat us. Now, conscience gives us a fundamental understanding of that. We know that it's wrong to go around, you know, smacking people across the face. Just know it's wrong. But our Lord takes that basic conscience law and brings it to a higher level, perfection, whereby he says that we must love one another as we would like to be loved ourselves, or as he loved us. So that's what we call forming conscience. Now, once we know that this is what God has revealed to us, then our conscience has taken a step on the road to perfection. It's gone up a notch. So now, what wasn't a sin before because the conscience was at that lower level, could become a sin now because we are more conscious of what God wants of us. We've been informed. Our conscience has been informed and instructed. And there are several sources which inform our conscience. The principal ones, of course, are the scriptures, because the scriptures contain the teaching of Christ. The scriptures are the word of God, God speaking to his people. God literally speaks to us through the sacred scriptures, and therefore we know what God wants through the sacred scriptures. And once we've read and studied the sacred scriptures, then our conscience is more informed than it would have been if we hadn't read them. We know more what God wants of us. And so the conscience is developed. And as well as the scriptures is the church, of course. And the scriptures belong to the church. The scriptures are the church's book. Christ speaks to us through the church and through the scriptures, but through the scriptures, through the church. And so the teaching of the church is also a former of our consciences, because only the church can authoritatively declare exactly what the scriptures are saying. Only the church can authoritatively interpret the scriptures, because the scriptures belong to the church. They are the church's book. All the New Testament scriptures were written by the church, and the Old Testament scriptures were inherited by the church from the Jews. And then, of course, there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is probably the engine of our conscience anyway. That Spirit of God deep, deep, deep within us, giving us that likeness, that image and likeness to God within our person. It is that Spirit. And that Holy Spirit comes to us constantly through the sacraments and through the scriptures, through the church. And so all the time the Spirit is developing, forming our conscience. That is why the closer, I said this to you before, the closer we get to God, the more conscious we are of sin. That if we have no sense of sin in our lives, then we are very far from God. Because our conscience hasn't been informed properly. And we have no sense of the immense holiness of God, who is the source of the need to live upright lives. If we have no sense of God, if God is not a reality in our lives, then, you know, we do what we like. But even then, conscience at a very low level is still operating within us. Now, there's one important rule that we should always remember about conscience. And it is that you might think that something is good and you want it. Your conscience says that is good, so get it. But you can't do evil in order to get at the good that your conscience tells you you should have. In other words, the end, this is the slogan, the end doesn't justify the means. The end doesn't justify the means. So you could argue, don't want to be political, but you could argue that with regard to Iraq. The the good that was seen, that was attractive, was regime change, get rid of Saddam. That was the good. But to get rid of Saddam meant invading the country and killing an awful lot of people and immense destruction, which is bad. So the bad means cannot be used to achieve the good end, which means that one could argue that the war was immoral. The end was good, but the means that were chosen were evil. The destruction of life and property. Now, it was a completely different situation in the First World, in the Second World War and the First World War. That was not retaliation, but defence of one's rights and properties and so on. Now, before we go from conscience, there's one other important thing to discuss, and that is misinformed consciences. Or ignorant consciences. Just as the conscience, our conscience, our basic conscience has to be informed, so also it can be misinformed. And we can behave in a way that is following a misinformed conscience. Now, a good example of that is sex before marriage. The church says, Christ says that fornication, which is sex before marriage, of two unmarried people, is wrong. Okay? It's wrong. Now that's a Christian thing. It's not necessarily a basic human thing. Because the basic human instinct is to fall in love with somebody and to live together. Christianity comes on the scene and Christ says that having sex before you get married is wrong. Now, if your conscience has not been informed about that, if you don't know that it is wrong to have sex before marriage, and you do, then it's not wrong. It's not wrong. It doesn't make it right, but it doesn't make it wrong. So, in other words, these youngsters today who instinctively live together before they get married, they are doing something which is objectively wrong. It's against Christ's teaching. But they are not going against their conscience. Because their conscience is a basic conscience which says it's right. And so by not going against their conscience, they're not committing a sin. You can only commit a sin when you go against your conscience. So if your conscience is misinformed, and your conscience says to you it's okay to live together before you get married, then it is okay for you. It's not a sin for you. Though objectively, it is a sin. Objectively, it's a sin. It's wrong. Because Christ has shown us that it is wrong. But if your conscience says that it's all right, and you don't get a conscience about it, and that's how it is with most young people today, they have no sense whatever that this is against Christ's teaching. And so they're not going against their conscience, even though objectively it is wrong, it is not wrong for them. And similarly, it works the other way. You know, if you thought that something which was right was wrong, if you thought, for example, as you know, that Catholics used to eat, were obliged to eat fish on Fridays, or obliged not to eat meat on Fridays. Now, say you didn't know that the Church changed its policy. The Church had officially said, OK, it's now permitted to eat meat on Friday. If you didn't know, and you thought the Church still said you mustn't eat meat on Friday, and you decided to go and have, you know, steak and chips for your dinner, you'd be committing a sin. Even though the Church says you can have steak and chips on a Friday. But because for you, your conscience was misinformed and you thought it was wrong, then it was wrong. Okay? So that's conscience. The next thing I want to talk about this evening is grace. That's a word that you hear a lot in the Church. And we priests, well, in theology, it's a very important term. And it's used a lot, and it has a great deal of great depth of meaning. And it's a kind of a shorthand thing. With one word, you're really saying a huge amount. And it's very easy for preachers to talk about grace, because they know what they're talking about. And yet, the people, you know, don't understand what it is. Grace is essentially the gift of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Grace is the filling of ourselves by God with His Spirit, with His life. That's what grace is. Grace is that change of status which comes when we've been baptized. It's the opposite to that state of original sin. When we talked about original sin, that emptiness, that distance from God. Grace is the gift of God's presence, God's love, God's Holy Spirit into our lives at baptism, and then continuously throughout our lives through the other sacraments and through our prayers and so on. This constant gift of the Holy Spirit, which makes us what we were meant to be when God created man in the first place, namely His sons and His daughters. And therefore, grace justifies us. Now, at the Reformation, there were great, huge debates on this question of justification. What justifies a man? What makes us just in the eyes of God? And the Protestant Church tried to say that the Catholic Church taught that good works justified us. That we become the kind of person that God wants us to be by doing the right sort of things. By worshipping God, by saying our prayers, by being nice to people and so on. It's what we do that makes us good. And the Protestant said, it's not that. What makes us good is the grace of God. It's the pure gift. Without the gift of God, we would be bad. Without the gift of God, without the grace of God, we wouldn't be justified. We would be outside the pale. And the Protestants were absolutely right. That is the truth. Where they were wrong was in saying that the Catholic Church didn't teach that, because it did. But they misunderstood that. There was quite an emphasis at the time on good works, and the importance of good works, as there is today You know, every sermon is preaching to you to live up to your Christian ideals. But the essence of this debate on grace and justification is that it is the grace of God, the grace of Christ, the power of Christ's precious blood that will get us to heaven. Not what we do. Because what we do, the good works that we do because God gives us the grace to do them in the first place. So we can never begin to outdo God in generosity. Because every good that we do is a result of a grace that he's given us. A gift of the Spirit that enables us to do the good thing that we've done. So we can't really boast about anything. It's all God's doing. But what we do do is respond to the grace. Say yes to it. And that's the difference. The grace is given and we can refuse it. Or the grace is given and we accept it. You're a Sunday morning, pouring with rain, you've got a headache, got a hangover, and you just don't feel like going to Mass. God's grace comes into your life and says, come to Mass. Your conscience works on you. You should go to Mass. And you say, okay, I'll go to Mass. You go to Mass because of that grace of God. Without that grace, you'd stay in bed. Absolutely. But where the merit comes in is that at that point you accepted the grace of God that came to you. You accepted it. You didn't reject it, you accepted the grace of God. So we are justified, we will go to heaven, not because of the good things that we've done, fundamentally, but because of the grace of God that comes into our lives through the death and resurrection of Christ and through our responding to that grace. And it is our response to that grace which enables us to grow in our Christ-likeness, which is what the Christian life is all about. This great, all the teaching of Christ. You know, everything he was telling us. You see, you can't just sit back and say, and this is what some of the Protestants did when, you know, the emphasis was very heavily on the Protestant side on justified by grace alone. Faith alone in God is enough. Then, you know, it didn't matter what you did. Do what you like. I think Luther actually said that at one time. Believe in God and do what you like. So there's a real balance. We have to recognise that without God, there is no good that we can do. We just don't do it. So we're dependent on God for all the good that we do. All the good that we do is God's gift to us. But at the same time, we must strive to respond to that grace, to say yes to it all the time. And that's why Our Lady is the kind of primordial saint, because it all began when she said yes to the grace of God that was offered to her at the Incarnation. Will you be the mother of God? Yes. And it's that yes in our lives, day by day by day, hour by hour, to God's grace, to respond to it, that makes us grow in holiness. And therefore, you know, we do have good works to our credit because we have responded to the grace of God. And the scriptures tell us that those good works go with us. It's the only thing that we take with us when we die. We leave everything else behind. But the good that we've done under the grace of God, go with us as our witnesses. Okay, so that's grace and justification in a nutshell. Okay? But try and just remember what we mean by grace. It means the presence of God's Spirit in our lives, through the church, through the sacraments, making us exactly what we should be in God's eyes, and inviting us to respond, prompting us to respond all the time to the teachings of Christ. Okay? Now, we're going to start now on the commandments. So I think we could stop there and do the commandments in the second session.